Turning your Bibles to John chapter 10. Gospel of John chapter 10. We'll be reading verses 11 to 18. John 10, beginning in verse 11. Hear now the inspired word of God. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we look into your word, we would ask very simply, as we always do, that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching. That, Father, that as your word goes forth, that it would accomplish every purpose for which you send it, and that it would not return void, just as you have promised. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Have you noticed as you drive around Long Island how many streets and bridges and things like that are now named for war heroes? And I don't mean Civil War generals. But I'm talking about local men who have been killed in the line of duty in recent wars. One of the most prominent local heroes from Long Island is the Navy SEAL, Lieutenant Michael Murphy, who actually has a destroyer named after him. He died in 2005 in Afghanistan, and his bravery under fire has been detailed in a book called The Lone Survivor. He put his own life at risk to save his fellow SEALs. He's a Medal of Honor winner. He's only one of many such stories of heroism that we hear, both foreign and domestic. In the most recent massacre in Las Vegas, we have heard stories about men literally throwing themselves over women and children and shielding their bodies and giving their lives to protect the women and children. When the Titanic sunk, the call that came out was, women and children first. The men escorted their wives and other women to the lifeboats, knowing that there was no room for them in the lifeboats. And yet, even in the midst of all that heroism in the Titanic, there were men dressing like women to try to find a seat in the lifeboats. What makes the difference? What makes one man be willing to give up his life and another man dress like a woman to try to save it? The difference is character. You see, crises don't make heroes. It just allows heroes to do what their character tells them to do. That's a biblical principle. You do what you do because you are what you are. We will all act according to our nature. That is why Jesus told the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25. The righteous visit the sick, clothe the naked, feed the hungry. Why? Because they're righteous. That's why we're told in Scripture to guard our hearts. Because the heart is who you are, and who you are is going to depend on what you do. That's why Jesus told the Pharisees, don't worry about what you eat. It's not what goes into your mouth is not what defiles you. It's what comes out. Why? Because the mouth speaks from the heart. That's consistent. The message of Scripture. You do what you do because you are what you are. And Jesus uses a similar analogy in the parable of the Good Shepherd that we have been studying for some weeks now. We've seen the benefits of being a sheep of the Good Shepherd. We have true rest, guidance, safety, provision, and ultimately a heavenly home. Why does Jesus provide all these things for us? Because we're so good. No, because he is the Good Shepherd. You see, we receive these marvelous benefits not because of who we are, but because of who he is. And to drive that point home, Jesus compares himself as the Good Shepherd to those who are merely hired hands. But first, let's look at the parable. Look at verse 11. I am the Good Shepherd, he says. Now, there's a couple of important points just in that opening phrase. This is the fourth of the I am statements of Jesus found in John's Gospel. And it's probably the most popular. We've mentioned this before, but the imagining Jesus as the shepherd carrying that lamb on his shoulders. You've all seen those pictures. And I'm not advocating pictures of Christ, by the way. But you've seen those pictures. It strikes a chord in people's heart, doesn't it? Even non-believers like that picture. It pictures Jesus as the gentle and caring shepherd who loves his sheep. Now, all of that, that's true. There's no greater love than the love of Jesus for his children. No such thing. There's no greater love. You can't find love greater than that. But that picture of Jesus is only half the story. Because even as we looked at the 23rd Psalm, Jesus protects his sheep with a rod of iron. Let me say this. You do not want to be on the wrong end of his rod if he wields it in wrath. You see, there is no greater mercy than that which Jesus gives to his own sheep. On the other hand, there is no greater wrath than he will pour out on his enemies without mercy on the last day. And that's part of who he is the Good Shepherd. And so even though Jesus has begun his parables about being the shepherd of the sheep, it is here in verse 11 that he first identifies himself as the Good Shepherd. And notice, he didn't merely say, I am a good shepherd. He said, I am the good shepherd. You see, Jesus is not one shepherd among many who are good. But he stands out as the only one of his kind. You know, even the word that John chooses for good is indicative of that concept. Two of the Greek words that are translated good are agathos and kalos. John chose kalos. And I just want to read to you from the Greek lexicon. It's very short. Hort, in his note on 1 Peter 2:12, who also uses that same word, has pointed out that while agathos denotes what is good in virtue of its results, kalos denotes that kind of goodness which is at once seen to be good. In other words, it is a self-authenticating goodness. It is seen as good even before it brings forth good works. The NASB dictionary also shows that this word means more than good that we might, as we might normally define it. It also means beautiful, better, commendable manner, excellent, high, honest, honorable, sound, treasure, what is right. That's all in that word that is used by John for good, meaning the good shepherd. So it means morally good, but it is so much more than that. So while we can speak about other shepherds and under shepherds, and we will later on in the message, Jesus is in a class by himself. And he begins an exposition of what it means to be the good shepherd. And the first thing that we see, the first concept, is his love. Look again at verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. See, here's the first reason Jesus gives for us identifying himself as the good shepherd. His love is manifested in that he lays down his life, he dies for his sheep. Now, the parable is a simple one. Only the owner of the sheep will do that. In a moment, we'll look at the hired hand. He may be a good employee, and he may actually take good care of the sheep, but he's not ready to die for them. If the wolf comes, Jesus tells us, and he can't stop him, if it's the sheep or him, the hired man waves goodbye to the sheep. That's perfectly understandable, is it not? But the good shepherd, he willingly will stand and put himself in danger for his own sheep. Jesus died for his children, his own children. And we see the importance of this even in the text, because Jesus repeats that fact four times. In this one short portion of scripture, in verse 11, 15, 17, and 18, he says he lays down his life for his sheep. And I hope by now in this church you understand the importance of repetition from the biblical writers. Jesus died for his own. But let's pause here for a moment and consider what Jesus says in this parable concerning his death. See, because far too often we can just go over these phrases that we know so well, and we move too fast, and we miss the impact of it. The love of Jesus for his people, even in this text, is shown in several ways, at least four ways. First, it's voluntary. Look at verses. I'm going to read those four verses. Verse 11, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Verse 15, Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 17, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. Verse 18, no one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. Four times in a few short verses. He lays it down. Nobody takes his life. Now, this is one of those areas of theology you have to be careful with. I mean, you should be careful with all theology, but especially here. Because on the one hand, the death of Jesus was the greatest crime ever committed in the history of mankind. He was completely and totally innocent of all charges leveled against him. His trial, if you can call it that, was illegal and immoral with false charges and false witnesses. And yet he was treated as a common criminal. So you would have to say that from a human perspective, this was the worst thing that man ever did to man. In fact, Peter says in Acts 2:23 in his sermon on Pentecost, this man you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Clearly lays it at the hands of the people he's speaking to. But that's not the whole story. In fact, let me read all of verse 23. Because I left out an important phrase. This man, says Peter, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. You see, though his death was accomplished by evil means at the hands of sinful men, it was voluntary on the part of Jesus. Four times in the parable he says, I lay down my life. And in verse 18 he adds, no one has taken it away from me. If Jesus had so desired, he could have prevented his arrest, his trial, his death. Remember what he said to the disciples? Remember Peter cut off the servant's ear? Remember what Jesus said? Put away your sword. And then he says in Matthew 26, "Or do you not think I can appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled which say that it must happen this way?" 12 legions of angels. How many is that? Well, different scholars say different things. It could be as few as 1,000 or as many as 6,000. So we're talking from, 12,000 to 72,000 angels. He could have called them down. Jesus had enough help at his disposal to take care of any resistance should he not want to be arrested. Let's put it that way. But Jesus showed his love by submitting himself to the death on the cross. For what purpose? To save his people. There was no other way to save his fallen sheep. That's why he came to earth. Remember what the angel told Joseph? Mary had conceived. And in Matthew 1:21, the angel says to Joseph, "She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So wonder what under normal circumstances would be considered to be the greatest tragedy in human history. It was no tragedy at all. It was actually the greatest blessing. It is, in fact, the centerpiece of all of history. Why are we here? The cross. You want to find out where we're going? Go back to the cross. Why were Adam and Eve put on the earth? You got to go to the cross. It's the centerpiece of everything. Second aspect about his death. The first is voluntary. Second, his death was vicarious. That's just a fancy word that means his death was for someone else. His love was shown in that he died for his children. This is the doctrine of what's called the vicarious atonement. By the way, this is the one that Christopher Hitchens just railed against. He hated this doctrine. Somebody else dying for somebody else. Nonsense to him. Not anymore, by the way. He died. Jesus didn't die for his own sin. For one very big reason. He didn't have any. He was sinless. And that's what qualified him to be the atonement for everyone else. We read from Romans 5 this morning, which sheds even more light on the death of Jesus. And we see the Apostle Paul's words parallel the words of Jesus. Look at Romans 5, verse 6. "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man." By the way, that good there is agathos, not the same as the good shepherd. "Someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Now that little preposition, "for," is the Greek word "hooper," which not only means on behalf of, but means literally in place of. The sentence of death pronounced on mankind when Adam fell was not simply physical death. In fact, that was not even the most serious part of it. Spiritual death was the sentence. Spiritual death, eternal death, is being cast into the lake of fire for all eternity, separated from any grace of God and subject to his wrath. And that's perfectly just for what we have committed. And Jesus Christ suffered the equivalent of that eternity in hell in our place on the cross at Calvary. That's why he cried out, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" You see, that's the demonstration of the love of Jesus Christ for his children. But just before we move on to the next point, thinking about these things should cause us to be more aware of just how God looks at sin. You know, we have a tendency to minimize sin, especially our own. And especially if it's one of our favorite sins. Oh, and we all have them. We're not going to do a share and care over that, by the way. But if we were to go around this room, every one of us has a favorite sin that somehow we wish we could kind of hang on to. You see, it's easy to look at the man who shot all those people in Las Vegas and shake our heads at his depravity. And rightly so. But that's easy. Or to get angry at the man who killed those cyclists in New York City just this past week. But we have a tendency to minimize our own sin because it's not as bad as that. Remember, the smallest sin, that little picadillo is enough to send you to hell. And it's a stench in the nostrils of God. See, if you're a Christian, that's the sin that Christ paid for. Your sin. And in fact, that's our next point. His death was specific. He died for his sheep, his own, the text tells us. You know, this is the doctrine of particular redemption, or the L in TULIP, if you will. The limited atonement. It's one of the most misunderstood of all the doctrines of grace. And I might say it's probably one of the most hated. Even among Christians, they hate this doctrine. But if properly understood, it is a display of God's love and mercy and one of the characteristics of the Good Shepherd. The question can be asked, what sheep is Jesus speaking about when he says, I laid down my life for the sheep? Well, let's look at the parable. It's always good to go back and get the context. In verses 1 to 6 of this chapter, John 10, Jesus explains how only the shepherd, him, can enter the fold through the door and call the sheep by name. He knows the sheep by name, and they know him. Remember that? And we saw how this was a picture of Jesus calling his true followers out of the nation of Israel. That's the big pen. Why? Because that nation had become apostate. And we saw how Jesus was calling his true followers out of that nation because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So the good shepherd comes, calls his true sheep from the apostate nation. Then Jesus continues with the analogy of sheep, but this time he says, I'm the door. I'm the gate. The sheepfold he is now talking about is not the nation of Israel any longer, but the church. He's called them out of the apostate nation and called them into his church. Remember, he brings the new covenant. He is the door, and only his sheep can enter through the door. And no predators can enter either because they cannot get past him as the good shepherd who protects them with his rod. And that's the context for verses 11 and 18 that we're looking at this morning. Who are the sheep the good shepherd lays down his life for? His own, those who are in the sheepfold. And let's keep this in the right context in the ministry of Jesus, as written by the Gospel of John, by the Apostle John. Remember, we're in the third main division of this gospel. Jesus has come, remember in the first section, we thought Jesus has come to his own and presented himself. The second section, verses chapters 5 to 8, remember, he was rejected by his own. And in this third division, he begins to call his own out of the apostate nation. That's where we come to this parable. And it's exemplified by the miracles he is performing, but especially the healing of the blind man. Don't forget the context for chapter 10 is chapter 9, the healing of the blind man. Remember what the blind man, was blessed. He was given sight by Jesus, and he was cursed by the Pharisees. They excommunicated him. So Jesus calls him to himself and gives him not just physical sight, but remember, he was born again. He gives him spiritual sight. He sees the kingdom of God, and don't lose sight of the analogy. He sees the kingdom of God, and he enters in. He is one of the sheep that Jesus is speaking about in this parable. And next week we'll see that the kingdom expands even further, because in verse 16 he says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. But even with those words, we see there is only one flock that Jesus is concerned with saving, his sheep, the ones the Father has given him. And later on, in this same chapter, we're going to read these words. And by the way, these words, boy, if these words don't give you comfort, you just don't understand them. Because in response to the unbelief of the Pharisees, in John 10:26, Jesus says this. He's addressing the Pharisees. But you do not believe me because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice and I know them. Notice the repetition. And they follow me. And I give eternal life to them. And they will never perish. And here's the comforting part. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. That should be enough, but he follows up. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. That's the protection of the Good Shepherd. All those for whom he lays down his life will be protected until the end of time, and will inherit eternal life. Eternal life begins with your justification. It's guaranteed by the Good Shepherd. You see how these words should be the greatest of comfort to the believer? You don't have to worry. You're not going to get to heaven because you're doing such a good job. You're going to get to heaven because the Good Shepherd is guaranteed nobody's going to steal my sheep. Fourth way that he shows his love, he knows his sheep. There's a special comfort to these words as well. Look at verses 14 and 15. I am the Good Shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Notice all the personal pronouns in those two verses. In fact, in this whole discourse, look at all the personal pronouns. See, this knowledge of being known is a personal knowledge. Knowledge that conveys the idea of intimacy. It's not just knowing facts about his sheep, but by knowing them. You know, one of the points I make to couples preparing for marriage, and there's quite a few people in here that I've actually officiated at their weddings and some coming up. One of the points I make is, you think you know your prospective spouse? Where did you get married? You know a lot about them. But once you're married, you know them. It's part of the marriage institution that God has created. It's part of the unity in marriage that Scripture speaks about. Remember what God says. When you take those vows and you come together as husband and wife, Genesis 2:24, they shall become one flesh. And when you've been married for a number of years, you begin to know your spouse in a way that is different than any other relationship. When you've been as married as my wife and I, 52 years now, we finish each other's sentences. Sometimes we'll be sitting and we'll both start to say, and we laugh because we know exactly what the other person is thinking. Sometimes it's a little scary. Especially for her, not understanding what I'm thinking. This is even more so because of the relationship of Jesus Christ to his bride. With the bride of Christ. And as we grow in our sanctification, our knowing him will grow as well. He knows us perfectly. But we have to grow in our knowledge of him. Now, how deep is this love? Verse 15. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. Wow. Our love for him and his love for us, our knowledge of each other, is patterned after his love and knowledge with the Father. This is all part of our salvation. You see, the whole point of the parable. See, I get discouraged sometimes when I look around the Christian church because salvation is being peddled as fire insurance. Brothers and sisters, when you are saved, if you are saved by the Good Shepherd, you have life and have it abundantly. This is the relationship you have with your Savior, the same relationship that he and the Father have within the context of the Trinity. Doesn't that blow you away? To relegate this to be just a spiritual issue. No, this is who you are. That perfect relationship between Father and Son is the basis for our knowing and being known by Jesus the Good Shepherd. And this is why he is willing to lay down his life for those whom the Father has given him. Can you just see how wrong it would be to say that he lays down his life for everybody? No, he lays down his life for his sheep. Since it is the intimacy and the love between he and this sheep, that's what causes him to lay down his life. And just as the shepherd knows each one of his sheep with all their differences and their quirks, and sheep are quirky animals. Boy, that's why he calls us sheep. Because so are we. He loves us and he knows us with all of our quirks and idiosyncrasies. And not just as, oh, you're a member of Hope Reformed Baptist Church or you're a member of First Baptist Church. No, he knows you individually. He knows your frame. He knew you before the foundation of the world was laid. While you were yet in your mother's womb, he knew you. He knows you intimately, knows exactly what you need and what is best, even when you don't know what's best for yourself. And to drive this point home, this is where he comes and he uses the analogy of the difference between the shepherd and the hired hand. Look at verse 12 again. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming, leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. You see, Jesus makes a distinction between the one who owns the sheep and the person who is hired to tend the sheep. We've already seen that the shepherd, when trouble comes, he stands and he protects the sheep. The hired hand does not. When the wolf comes prowling around, what does a hired hand do? He flees. And he tells us why. Because the sheep don't belong to him. And faced with fighting a wolf and fleeing, boom, he flees. The sheep aren't that important to him that he is willing to risk his own life. It's a no-brainer for him. And, you know, I'm not even criticizing the guy. He could be a good man. He doesn't own the sheep. And Jesus says, why? Because he is not concerned about the sheep. Why? Because they're not his. But to the shepherd, the sheep are valuable. And he is concerned. So much so that he lays down his life for them. But that's not the end of the story. One more look at verse 18. No one has taken it away from me. Talking about his life. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. And he continues, I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This commandment I have from my Father. You see that the laying down of his life for the sheep was not the end of his care. Unlike a human shepherd. You know, if a human shepherd lays down his life to protect the flock of sheep, his job's done. It's over. The good shepherd is not. Because what happened when Christ laid down his life for his own? He rose. He rose again, securing eternal life for them. And even that's not the end of his ministry. He's coming back for his sheep at the end of the age. Now, here's an interesting point from Scripture. There's three times in the New Testament that Jesus is called a shepherd with a particular descriptor in front of it. Here in John 10, he's called the Good Shepherd. In Hebrews 13, 20 to 21, he is called the Great Shepherd. That's from that familiar benediction. We often close the service here with this benediction. Remember, Hebrews 13, 20? Now the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. That's the second. So he's the good shepherd. He's the great shepherd. And in 1 Peter 5, verse 4, after exhorting the elders of the churches to shepherd the flock in a manner worthy of their calling, and to shepherd it with the right motivation, this is what Peter says. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Now notice, each one of these descriptions places a particular aspect of the work of Christ in the forefront. In John 10, it's his death. In Hebrews 13, it's his resurrection. In 1 Peter 5, it's his glorious return. However, when Jesus left this earth, he ordained that his church, his flock, should be cared for by under shepherds. And while First Peter 5 is specifically about elders of the church, it has broader implications. And I want everybody now to listen very carefully to what I'm going to say. We only got a couple more minutes before we celebrate the Lord's Supper. All those in the Church of Jesus Christ are to be under shepherds in one fashion or another. Because God has given you charge over someone. And we are to exercise the authority that God has given to us as under shepherds, not as hired hands. Elders over their congregations, that's the most obvious. Fathers and mothers over their households, you're under shepherds. Kings and presidents over their nations, they're under shepherds. And in fact, if you do a study, you will find that in the Old Testament in particular, the kings of Israel were called shepherds. So I'm not making this up. Employers over their employees. Maybe sitting, yeah, I'm single. I got nothing to worry about. You are your brother's keeper. And you exercise care over the flock by confronting your brother and sister when you see them in sin. Everybody is a shepherd of one sort or another. That's the admonition of Christ to his church until he comes again. And the key to this following Christ in this way is faithfulness. See, that's the difference between the hired hand and the good shepherd. One is faithful, one is not. The good shepherd is always and only faithful. And that is what we are called to be, ever faithful. So I have a couple of questions to close the sermon. First, are you one of his sheep? Are you one for whom the good shepherd has laid down his life? You see, those can only be identified as those who have repented of their sin and follow the Good Shepherd because they have heard his voice and they know him and he knows them. If you're here this morning and you've never come to that place in your life, I urge you this morning, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of your sin and be saved. And listen to the voice of the Good Shepherd. To the Christian, are you a faithful follower of the Good Shepherd? Or are you behaving more like a hired hand? Are you willing to stand for Jesus Christ when trouble comes? Or will you flee to save yourself, save your reputation, and leave the flock unprotected? These are important questions, especially as we prepare for the Lord's Supper this morning. Remember, we are called to examine ourselves before we celebrate the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, the Good Shepherd knows his sheep and calls them by name. This should be one of the most comforting chapters in all of the scripture, if you're one of his sheep. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you. And we acknowledge that we are wayward sheep often. Thank you for being the Good Shepherd. Thank you for protecting us and guiding us and giving us safety and true rest and providing all that we need to have this abundant life. Father, cleanse our hearts and our minds now as we come to celebrate this supper, which is a living parable that the Good Shepherd laid down his life and took it back again, securing our salvation. Thank you for this table now. Bless it to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.